So the topic I want to talk on is really looking at one verse of scripture which has been used over the last several decades. It's been used and misused and abused and turned on its head, and its meaning, the meaning that's been given, has virtually contradicted the actual meaning of the verse. And the verse is Proverbs 29, verse 18, where it says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy or blessed is he. Now, this verse is commonly and universally used by people who promote the idea, and have been doing so for decades, that the pastor, elder, leader of the church needs to have a vision for the church. And by this they mean a scheme, a package of activities, an agenda of activities. It refers to goals that should be set for the church to achieve in order to facilitate the growth of the church, successful growth of the church, communicative activities, works in the community, and so forth. And so you'll hear the question, what's your vision for the church? And I mean, what's your agenda? What goals have you set? What package of activities have you got in your heart for the church? The thing about this is that you don't find this question anywhere in the New Testament. You don't find it in the Bible as a whole. This is asked of no one. Nor is it mentioned as a requisite for an elder or an overseer in the church. We have where you have those passages for the requirements of an overseer or elder or pastor, if you like. Nowhere is it stated he must have a vision. So where does this question come from? Where does the idea come from that the pastor must have a vision? And to clarify to us all where I'm coming from and why I'm looking at this verse, I want to just quote from some world-renowned speakers and writers. If I mention some of their names, you will know them, but I won't. But to highlight the context in which we're looking at this verse, I will quote some of the things that they have promoted, the churches worldwide are promoting, and they're sort of baptized into an outlook, into a mentality that propels them along the line of this teaching. Here's one well-known church leader and author. He quotes Proverbs 29:18, and he says, his comment on this, where there's no vision, the people are unrestrained. He says, people can't focus, can't reach their goal, can't follow their dream. He says, I've seen it with my own eyes. Without vision, the people lose the vitality that makes them feel alive. How can you couch biblical truth in this kind of language? Without a vision, he says, people can't follow their dreams. Jesus didn't say, follow your dreams. Or have a dream. This is commonly preached now, widely preached worldwide. There is a strong teaching that is borrowed from motivational speakers. It's people who don't know God. They try to encourage the young generation, make them feel good about themselves, give them hope, help them to achieve their potential. They use this language about follow your dreams, have a dream, dream big, without shame, without embarrassment. Church leaders, renowned worldwide, are using, without qualification, the language of motivational speakers and bringing it into the church. And he says, you know, unless the pastor has a vision, people can't follow their dream. They lose the vitality that makes them feel alive. I believe it's Jesus Christ who is our life. Our appreciation of what he's done for me, that he gave his life for me, and what he's done in my life and what he's doing in my life now, should issue in an appreciation and a love for me that takes me to him, to cause me to know him and to know his life in my life. So what I'm saying is, these drumbeats are drumbeats that are not biblical, they're not Christ-based, and they lead away from knowing Christ. Another world-famous church leader says, would you like to have a vision for your church that brings meaning, momentum, fruit, and growth? You may wonder what vision is, how to get it, and what to do with it once you find it. You may question how to find a God-driven vision, how to get your church on board, and why it's worth all the effort. It's worth figuring out your church vision because God has great plans for you. That's someone who's written books on this theme. He uses the language of commerce and business, making the church a product, making Christ a product, making church growth a product. God's going to do great things for you. How does he know? How does he know me? How does he know the church I'm in? And using language of product sale. And one of the, I suppose, the best known worldwide. And when I was in Tanzania speaking to the bishop of a large church where I was invited to speak, I asked him if he'd been abroad, and he said yes, he'd been to the United States, and he went to one of the pastoral seminars of this person I'm just going to quote. And this person has influenced tens of thousands, at a minimum, tens of thousands of pastors worldwide. And he has written, so you as a leader and as a pastor must have God's vision for your church. Your vision is your faith dream for your church, whatever that is. That's my comment. He goes on, the very first task of leadership is to set the vision for the organization. Now, there's a sort of slip of the tongue that's very real for your organization. It's like the business world. And this person does employ the tactics, business, commercial ideas of promotion, promoting a product. If you don't set the vision, you're not the leader. Or you need to spend a season reading vision, studying vision casters in the Bible like Joshua, Noah, David, Solomon, etc. He calls these people vision casters. And I hope to show, if I get that far, they were not vision casters in the term that he means them, that he means it. Big God, big goal. Tiny God, tiny goal. No God, no goal. During the next 50 days, I dare you to dream big dreams. Stop your puny little thinking. This world-renowned pastor is setting obligation on tens of thousands of pastors to set a goal and what he calls dream big. He says this, my imagination influences my aspiration. Here we have it. Here we're coming to the great divide between that in our heart, which should occupy our hearts, motivate our hearts, and propel and compel our hearts with the love of Christ, is being supplanted by someone's imagination. Go away. They use the language, get before God, get this agenda. But what they're saying, here he says it more plainly, my imagination influences my aspiration. In other words, your dreams, he says, determine your destiny. I mean, this is not just a sort of a departure from Scripture, it's an apostasy from the Word of God. I don't want anyone's dreams. It's no one's business to go away and to think up, to concoct an agenda for their church. To use my ingenuity about what's called church growth to motivate people into action to make a church successful. And that's what's driving all this. It's the desire for success. And there are other many quotes like that. But that gives us a flavor of the thing that is compelling thousands of pastors today. He said, Jesus set goals. And he quotes Jesus when he says, I must preach also in other cities. And he takes that up as if that was some sort of agenda, some sort of goal setting, some dream Jesus had, like he went into the wilderness to get an agenda, to concoct some agenda scheme of works, to apply for church growth and come back out of the wilderness and say, folks, you know, I got this agenda of works that to inspire us, to motivate. Do you see the difference? It's not man's work. It's to be God's work. Why is this important? In Revelation chapter 3, one of the churches Jesus is speaking to is the church of Sardis. And he says, I know your works. He's speaking to a church. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. That's sobering. Would you agree that that is sobering? That is awful, awe-inspiring with the kind of danger it's alerting to us to. A church can appear, have a name, that it's successful, and Jesus says, you're dead before me, according to my standards and my values. You're dead. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and it's not by accident, but with great purpose, he says to them in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, no other foundation can a man lay than what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he says that day, he alerts us to that day when all our works and church works and our personal works and that which we've promoted will be tested by fire. And we're to build with that fire will reveal whether we've had the patience, the spiritual discipline, the self-sacrifice, the waiting on God, the waiting on God's ways, the self-denial, the following of Jesus and the cross, whether that's been in our lives to reveal works that are gold, silver, and precious jewels, or whether they have been wood hay and stubble. And that's what's the burden of my heart in what I'm sharing, however well or however badly I do it. My concern is not nitpicking. It's not to be critical of others in that sense. My concern is for this generation and this young generation that they should not be fed with things in these days that are preparing them to fall away from Christ in coming days, and that the trials that will meet them in their lives anyway, and that might still come upon this earth. Because many young people in what may seem to be popular churches and popular movements, whatever they may be, are being fed on a diet of things that is rendering them emotionally in their lives at sea, mentally buffeted to and fro, anxious, difficult to hold relationships, young Christians divorcing in a way that wasn't so maybe some decades ago. The solidity is eking out of lives. Christ and Him crucified is lacking. The preaching of the cross. And that's in 1 Corinthians. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is in great measure lacking as people pursue success and church growth. We all want church growth. We all want God's blessing. That's not to be denied. And no one is suggesting those who have oversight of a church are to sit there, you know, kicking the dust. What shall we do? It's not that scenario that anyone would want to promote. And if I get to the end at some stage, I would want to look at things that are a focus for us, that are to motivate, inspire, and fill our hearts, not just of our pastor, but of you and of me, to cause you and me to grow in Christ, that we're not dependent on someone stimulating us all the time. And we will see from the scripture, right throughout history, Old Testament, New Testament, the lack of personal relationship that the individual people of God lacked a personal relationship, and how they veered away from God and seemed to need someone to motivate them, to stimulate them. And they were all right as long as that person was there. But when that person disappeared off the scene, it revealed that their roots never went down into God, into Christ. And their relationship was discovered to be almost non-existent. So the burden on my heart is that Christ should be preached. The word of God should be preached. To ground people in Christ, in the word of Christ. I'd like now to look at Proverbs 29:18, where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The word perish there, the Hebrew word, which is something like pora, it occurs 15 times in the Old Testament. It is variously translated. It's only translated as perish in this verse. It's otherwise, it has different meanings, some of which are to uncover, to make naked, to loosen, to set at naught, to refuse, to cast off restraint. And some of those meanings are incorporated into those 15 verses in the Old Testament. But I want to look at two verses where this same Hebrew word is used, which is here translated as perish. The first one is in 2 Chronicles 28:19. Where it says this. This was during King Ahaz's reign, and he was a king that did great evil in the sight of the Lord. He led the people of God into idolatry and great wickedness. He led them far away from God. Because of this, they were invaded several times. They were plundered. They were in great distress because of his leadership. And the verse says this, 2 Chronicles 28:19, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." Where it says, "For he made Judah naked," that is our verb to perish that we read in Proverbs 29:18, where there's no vision, the people perish. Here it's to be made naked. The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked. He made them weak. He exposed them before their enemies, the enemies of Israel. He led them to transgress the word of God. He led them away from the knowledge of God. And here it says he made them naked, exposed them to attack, to assault from their enemies. And they were invaded and in great distress. What we have here is the lack of righteous leadership, the lack of the leader reinstating, as we read elsewhere, the altar of the Lord, reinstating the law and bringing back the word of God. There was a lack of righteous leadership. There was a lack of the ministry of the word that exposed people to the enemy, whatever the enemy might be in that situation. If we look at the other verse I want us to look at where this Hebrew word is used, that's Exodus chapter 32, verse 25. Now, at Moses, at Mount Sinai, the people had entered into a covenant with God, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." However, while Moses was up the mountain, God's people had grown impatient with Moses' absence. The people didn't like being kept waiting so long. In their impatience with God's way and with God's way of doing things, they felt the need to do something themselves. Just waiting on God seemed to be a complete waste of time to them. It wasn't leading anywhere. Where's the fulfillment of God's promise? Where's the success? Where's the land flowing with milk and honey? You know, we need to do something. Where's the vision, brother? Where's the vision, sister? Where's the vision, oh, pastor? They felt that they needed to do something to get things going and fulfilled. This impatience of theirs was a revelation of a lack of true relationship with and devotion to God. an unwillingness. It was an unwillingness to submit to him and to his ways. In truth, they were impatient with God and his ways. They wouldn't humble themselves and submit to his way of doing things. They wouldn't wait on God. They thought they knew better. So they made an agenda of their own. They would come up with what they thought was a better way. So they got Aaron to make them an idol that allowed them to do what they wanted and in the way they wanted. And that brought immediate results. I know you have a name, that you're rich, but you're dead. You're dead with all your happy clappiness. You're dead. The idol was deaf, dumb, and blind. There was no way it could rebuke or direct them. They made something they could rejoice in because it let them have their own way and rejoice in the fruit of their own successful ingenuity. The 40 days was a kind of litmus test of their deepest motivation. That absence wasn't just arbitrary. It was to prove them, which way will you go when God doesn't seem to be doing anything? And many, many, many fail at this hurdle. Moses' absence revealed the people's disconnect with God. Not their connection with God, their disconnect with God. Impatient with God's agenda and his way of doing things, they devised their own. So with the above observations and emphases, what I'm trying to point out is this. What some people in these days are calling a vision may be nothing more than their impatience with the ways of God. They've never submitted to or learned God's ways. They've never been able to bring forth God's word in God's way with God's life because they've sought an agenda that they thought would bring success. They came up with their own scheme of action because they do not want and will not submit to the discipline of God's ways, the discipline of his spirit. There's a refusal to acknowledge one's total dependence on God to do his work in his way. In stark contrast to this, Jesus said, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things, and what I believe is lacking today is men who walk with God. Men who are taught of God. Not men who have read books on business strategies and commercial success, on how to devise a good church logo that's with it and will attract people. And to have a mission statement, just like businesses were told to do in the 1980s. Have a mission statement. So, church, have a mission statement. Be user-friendly. Don't use the word sin. There's a leadership team in this town where the pastor told them in the public meetings, don't use the word sin. It'll put newcomers off. Talk about your journey of faith without shame, without any embarrassment whatsoever. Multitudes, a myriad of pastors are adopting business commercial strategies to make their church successful. It's tragic. And one happens to know what's happening with young people in such churches. As I said, the emotional and mental turmoil that young people, whether it's charismatic, evangelical, Pentecostal churches, the emotional and mental turmoil and difficulties that pass through because Christ and his word and his life is not being preached is tragic. Heartbreaking. What some may call the need of vision may actually issue out of an inordinate desire for visible results and successful church growth. In some cases, even notable cases, it may represent not just an impatience with God's ways, but a putting aside of the preaching of the cross, of Christ and him crucified. Putting aside spiritual disciplines that cause people to grow in the knowledge of God and into Christ. A putting aside of true fellowship with God. A putting aside of biblical values and emphases in an inordinate desire to be more relevant and attract more people. I've taken some time over this incident in Exodus chapter 32 because I think it highlights some fundamental things where people err. On this theme that we've just looked at, I want to highlight it by referring to a passage that's well known to us from Matthew 16, verses 21 to 24. And you will know that Peter had a revelation from the Father that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." From that time forth began Jesus on purpose to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Jesus, after this revelation that he was the Christ, immediately Jesus starts to reveal weakness. If you like, in human terms, failure. He reveals death and failure and weakness. He will suffer. He'll be killed. It's too much for Peter. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Rebuking this Son of the living God of whom he just had the revelation. Rebuking God. Saying, "Be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be unto you." This is not the way to the success. This is not the way to church growth. You are the Messiah. You are here to rid us of Roman rule, set up a kingdom that all the world is going to hear about. In fact, all the world is going to flow to Jerusalem. We're going to be the center of the world. No patience with God's way. He didn't consider, hey, this is mind-blowing, but it's God that's speaking. See, John was there. I'm sure all their minds were blown. But John, he was one who waited on God. Although it blew his mind, no doubt, he wanted to learn from Christ and waited. Peter wouldn't wait. He was going to correct God. This is no small matter. This can affect you. This truth can affect me. And at some stage in life, in our lives, one way or another, it does. This shall not be unto you, or this shall not be unto me. Be it far from you, Lord. This is not the way. But when Jesus turned and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So after Peter rebuked Jesus, Jesus first turns and looks at the other disciples as if to say, take note of this. They will have heard Peter's rebuke. Now he got their attention. Now he turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you consider not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself with all his ingenuities, with all his capabilities, with all his intellectual capacities, with all his logic, with all his agendas. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Did Peter need a demon cast out of him? Have you ever wondered that? Jesus turns and says to Peter, and made sure that the other disciples understood and heard and saw what was going on, get behind me, Satan. Did Peter need a demon cast out of him? No. I think I could lip read someone then on Zoom. No, he didn't. If Peter had been a victim of an indwelling demon, Jesus would have cast him out. Peter's mentality wasn't submitting unto Christ the Lord. He was exalting his own way of doing things, his own world view. His outlook was being glorified. We can't have failure. We can't have weakness. You're going to lead us in success. That was his mentality. His mentality aligns itself with the mentality of the devil, making Peter, in his thinking, an easy prey for the devil. Get behind me, Satan. Peter's unwillingness to learn from Jesus, who is meek, Peter's unwillingness to humble himself at the word of God lifts himself up against God's word here. The bravado, the heroic, the we will do it, the we will win, that we will be successful, opens the door to the very mentality of the devil that seeks to uplift people and lead them along the shortcut way. Don't deny yourself. Why wait? Look at this fruit. It's so pleasing. You will be as God. You will rule. You will reign. You'll be successful. All these things are a similar, if not identical, principle. And we're all tested along this line. Peter didn't need a devil casting out of him. He had a mentality that valued human outlooks and values more than those of God. Praise God for his grace and his mercy and his dealings with Peter. But these scriptures are to help us understand, to make us see what things can motivate and drive people. So, in the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, I beseech you by the meekness of Christ. What was their problem? They couldn't perceive Christ in Paul. They had adopted, imported such a different outlook that they couldn't recognize Christ's nature. It's no accident that he says in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can a man lay. I determined when I was among you to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not by accident he writes these things unto the Corinthians. It's no accident when that he writes these things in view of the fact that a number of the Corinthians didn't recognize Paul as an apostle. That's true, isn't it? They didn't recognize his apostleship. Why not? It's because of this. It's because he didn't exalt himself. That's why. He almost has to, it's the nearest thing you can get to irony, if not sarcasm. He says, forgive me this wrong, that I didn't come and demand money from you. He says, forgive me. He tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you love it if someone exalts himself, makes himself important, slaps you on the face. You love it if he demands money from you. You love it. Your perception of Christ is utterly askew, O Corinthians. Your mentality, the outlook that you have adopted, that you have allowed yourselves to adopt, has prepared you. Your spiritual condition is like this. This is what he tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's verse 3. You are ready to receive another gospel, another spirit, and another Jesus. And there's the burden of everything that I've said today and everything that I'll say on this subject. Without doubt, without contradiction, without controversy, other spirits, other gospels, other Jesus are pervasive in popular churches today. Am I saying they are not Christians? I'm not saying that at all. And here's the heartbreak. Here are the tears. We're talking about the Lord's people, just as the Corinthians. The Lord's people, they were converted, many of them, and baptized in the Spirit through Paul's ministry. They were Christians. It's not to criticize people. It's not a matter of picking holes in other denominations. It's nothing to do with this. It's the heartbreak of seeing people in emotional, mental and spiritual turmoil in their lives, being knocked about by every wind of doctrine and difficulty that comes along in their lives because Christ and Him crucified is not being preached. That's the heartbreak. But what we can understand and is the basis of the burden and the heartbreak, as it was in Paul's day, it's no different today. You can have a company of God's people who are baptized in the Spirit, who believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but their understanding of Christ and his ways was askew. Ready to receive another Spirit, another gospel, a different kind of Jesus. A Jesus that will not brook any weakness, any seeming lack of success. That's what is its issue here. At issue is the very nature of Jesus Christ. That's what's at issue. Like I mentioned before, this bishop, pastor from Dar es Salaam, goes all the way to the United States to hear that biblical sort of mumbo jumbo, those falsehoods being proclaimed with thousands of other pastors, spends all that money to be told he needs to go away and get some kind of an agenda of action called a faith dream. Dream big. It's deception. That's what it is. Pure and simple. Many, many being taken off course, made to miss the mark, having drum beats that are not Christ and Him crucified. In the Old Testament, God says this through Jeremiah. I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. World renowned church leader, preacher, holding seminars. To start a church, what do? Do a survey. Do a census in your neighborhood. Go with a piece of paper, asking from door to door, what's your favorite music? What kind of music do you listen to? Before your church really gets going, without shame, without embarrassment, without any inkling that this world-renowned church leader wants to dig a hole and bury himself in it, for preaching such carnal methodology with thousands of worldwide pastors listening to this. Do a census in your neighborhood. What kind of music do they like? Start incorporating it into your church. Another Jesus. Another spirit. This is not nitpicking. It's another Jesus. It's another gospel. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Lord. Quoting further down. I'm quoting from Jeremiah 23. I was quoting from verse 25. Let me go to verse 28 of Jeremiah 23. This is what God says. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. I love that. I absolutely love that. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell his dream. But he that has my word, you that have waited on me, you that may have been in obscurity to others for years, you've waited on me. You've walked with me. You've learnt with me. My word, not some sort of agenda that you've concocted about forming this group, that group, the other group in church. By waiting on me, walking with me, not seeking great things for yourself, walking with me. My word has been burning, is burning in your heart now. Share it. That word which you have learned from me, not from a commentary. I could almost wish all commentaries would be burnt and all references to Greek could be burnt. I could almost wish that. And I studied Greek for 4 years, biblical Greek for 4 years at university. There's nothing compared to learning from him. Nothing. The Holy Spirit inspired the Greek to be written. Sorry, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream, but he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, I'm against the prophet, says the Lord, that steal my words, everyone, from his neighbor. This chaff that says it's promoting church growth, and it quotes the other verses from Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's what they quote, these people who are quoting Proverbs 29 verse 18 about not having a vision. And they come up with their concocted agendas for church growth, and it's these very agendas that are destroying God's people, robbing God's people of the knowledge of him. I am against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I sent them not. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. That's the kernel of what I'm trying to talk about. That's what's at stake. Chaff and wheat. And I just hear stories from different sources. But, and from the things I hear, and from, let me call it popular Christianity, that which seems to be popular, in some measure at least, to me, seems to be preparing this generation for a falling away. Because Christ and him crucified is not being preached. The way of weakness, this Christ who says, I can't do anything of myself. He didn't come with an agenda. He was continually in fellowship with his Father. I'm not telling you my words. I'm not telling you my agenda. I'm not telling you my dreams. How is it they do not see it? What is this blind leading multitudes of blind people up a spiritual cul-de-sac? Where young Christians in otherwise supposedly good churches divorcing one another, saying, I don't get on with him, I don't get on with her, we're incompatible. What kind of Christ are we following? This is what's at stake. This is what's at issue. And there is a momentum that has already built up. But it doesn't mean you can't give vent to what is burning in your own heart. I'll stop there. And if there is anyone who wants to listen again or to hear more, I will continue with Proverbs 29:18, this time looking at the word vision. What it means in the Hebrew and where it occurs in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I've looked at the word to perish and how that's used and how it brings out the meaning of the verse in Proverbs. And next time I want to look at the word vision, how it's used in the Old Testament and in the Bible in general, and give context to that word, and then marry the two parts of those verses together to give their meaning. Well, it's nice to see that people are still there. I didn't know whether I would bore you to tears, but I can say this is not academic to me. There's nothing academic or even doctrinal. I am heartbroken. I carry a heartbreak of years as I've seen what's going on and what others tell me. And it has outlet in my praying. But it is a heartbreak. It's not wanting to promote one denomination or against another, or to say we're better than anyone else. How can we say that? There is a lack, generally, like I want to touch on next time, you know, in the days of Samuel. The word of God was rare, and there was no open vision. And in some ways, very much, we live in days like that. And between us, I was encouraged listening to Fred Tomlinson, who touched on these things. He quotes, I think, "Remember from whence you've fallen. Do you remember what God did? Have you been living in that? Has that produced fruit that is commensurate to what Jesus died for?" Whatever denomination we're in, whatever fellowship we're in, I believe there is a big question mark, a big challenge for us all. A verse that has been with me for a long time now, from Jeremiah chapter 2. This was the horror of the Lord. He was astonished. The people had lost what they'd known of God. They'd lost what they'd known of the power of God in their lives and in their midst. And twice God says this in Jeremiah chapter 2. Well, it's one thing to lose it. You know, you once had it. God moved in your life. You knew his movings. You knew his power. He'd done great things. And for whatever reason, the years pass and you're on a status quo that is far below par. And if you were honest with yourself, like Fred was saying, you'd realize maybe for yourself, it's far below par. And what astonished the Lord through the words of Jeremiah, he says, but no one is saying, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord that brought us out of Egypt? That's what astonished God. Not just that they'd left what God had done for them in the beginning. And they were in a status quo that was far below par. But no one popped up to say, hey, let's get together, let's pray. Where is the Lord? Where's the Lord God? We're in distress. We're on the verge. If you look around, it's demise, total demise. God moved in our midst in the past, but now we're in a state of demise. We're on the verge of disappearance. We're on the verge of disappearing as God's people. No one asked, where is the Lord? Where is he? The one we knew at the beginning, not to go back to the beginning. That can never take place. But where is the fruit that should have been in our lives by now? Where is that God that we once knew, that we have left? Where is that love that causes us to outpour our lives and deny ourselves and manifest his life today? And God says a second time, the priests, the leaders, they're not saying, where is the Lord? It's one thing to have lost it, to have left it. It's another thing to be so used to being below par that you don't realize you're below par. So I was glad for Fred's word this weekend to hear that note. Let me finish. Part of, I don't know about part, central to what I'm saying is to stir our hearts, whoever we may be. See how great a flame aspires, kindled by a spark of what? To kindle each other's heart. Just one spark, my brother, my sister, you, me, and I believe if we stir our hearts in these days, it doesn't matter who we are, obscure, unknown, but to stir our hearts that the Lord should have that which would please him, a little flame of fire, just a little one. Where is the Lord who delivered us out of Egypt? Come again, O Lord, humble our hearts. Make us aware of this status quo that's so below par. Cause us to hunger and thirst, to minister your word, not legalistically or condemnation, but to stir our hearts. Let me pray so I can bring an end to what I'm saying that I cease. Father, we love you. We are before you. Will you hear our cry? Will you hear our prayers, not just of today, but the prayers over many days, many weeks, and even years now, Lord? To have mercy on your great name, to glorify your name, to send the Spirit's power to convict men and women of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, to send your word to awaken your own people to righteousness, to that which is in Christ, to that which is Christ, to that who Christ is. Stir our hearts. Have mercy on your great name. Have mercy on us. Glorify your name. Draw our hearts to you like this. Take us beyond speaking nice, good sermons, educating ourselves through sermons and the things we already know. Lord, you said, feed my sheep, which only comes through walking with you, Lord, waiting on you, learning of you, being humbled before you, feeding on you, not on a commentary. Feeding on you so we can feed you to others. So have mercy on us, Lord. Work among us in these days to glorify your name. We worship and adore you for your great grace, mercy, patience, and long suffering. Amen.